Take a look at Romans chapter 5 real quickly. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, the Apostle Paul said this, "Now hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And speaking of that love, he goes on, verse 6, he says, "For when we were still without strength, totally helpless, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will someone die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still or yet sinners, Christ died for us." Do you understand what that's saying? Most of the time, we tend to think in Christian circles that, you know, Jesus died for us because he saw potential in us. He died for us because he thought we could bear good fruit for the kingdom with a little working and a little changing around and maybe a little revival from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you know, it's damaged goods, but we can still get something out of it. That's not God's attitude at all. God looked at you and God looked at me, and do you know when he decided to die for you? Was at your very worst. That moment in your life, maybe there's a moment that comes to your mind as the most shame-producing moment you ever experienced. That moment where you did something horribly and inexcusably wicked. It wasn't something you could rationalize away. It wasn't something you could say, well, I was just having a bad day or I was in a bad mood. I was flat out wicked. I think of myself in that situation and I can't stand me. God looked at you in that situation. And because it was his nature to love, he sent his son to die for you. Not when you cleaned yourself up, not when you got your act together, but when you were helpless, at your worst. For God so loved you and me. What a powerful thought that is, and what a necessary thing it is for us to go back to understanding that kind of love. You know, I run into so many people in Christian circles who don't understand God's love. They understand maybe the scriptures, and they understand what books of the Bible mean, but they don't understand how God loves them. It's very interesting. You know, most of us learned about love by example, not in a classroom or in a Bible study. We learned about love from our parents, and our parents, trying the best they could, still fell short. They were fallen and sinful, just like you and like me. And maybe you learned some lessons about love that maybe didn't seem all that bad when they were happening, but have kind of come along and started producing a crop within your life. Lessons about love like only good people get love in this world. If you're good, you'll be loved. If you're not good, you won't be loved. Maybe lessons about love like love is conditioned on circumstances. If everybody's in a good mood and everything is going right, then we receive love in this world. You know, love is a reward for good things we've done. Maybe you bought into that. But God's love is completely the opposite. And isn't it funny how we can take that same baggage from our upbringing and almost use it like spiritual sunglasses and look at God in that very same way? God, you only love me when I'm performing. When I put an offering in the tithe box, or when I've shared my faith with somebody, or even when I've had my quiet time this morning. Then you love me, Lord. If I don't have my quiet time, I'm on my own. You ever felt that way? You ever had that kind of hanging over your head? Oh man, I didn't read the Bible before I left the house this morning. I guess God's love isn't really going to be with me today. Oh folks, that's a lesson from somewhere we learned somewhere back in our lifetime. It's not something we learned from the Word of God. God's love is so much different from that. How does the Bible describe God's love? Well, a very famous passage. It's usually read at weddings, but it really describes how God feels towards us. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4. The Apostle Paul described the love of God this way. He said, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love, God's love, never fails. If you believe that God's love is anything different than what has been described in 1 Corinthians 13, guess what? You've bought into a model of love that is extra-biblical, that is just not in the Word of God, that is just not true to how God feels for you. For God so loved. Who did God love, though? Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's a very broad statement, isn't it? In other words, God looked at this crazy planet with billions of people running around it, and He looked at this world and every single person on this globe He looked at and loved. Now, that might sound like a very simple concept, but boy, that's been something that's caused Christians to stumble over and over again down through time. Think about the early church for just a second. When the early church got going, do you know that they thought the love of God was restricted to just one group? They were called Jews. You see, Jesus came and He was the Messiah, so obviously He was the Messiah for the Jews. If you weren't Jewish, then you might as well forget about God's love and about His salvation. In fact, the book of Acts is almost a blow-by-blow description of God prying the Jewish people off of a rock and getting them to go out and share the gospel. Classic example of that is found in Acts chapter 10. Very powerful section of Scripture. No less a person than Simon Peter literally had to have his own prejudices, his own drawing limits on the love of God, overcome when God gave a vision to a hated Roman centurion. God revealed to a guy named Cornelius that a man named Simon Peter could tell him the way to be saved. God even went so far as to tell him where Peter was residing, in a city called Joppa. Well, Cornelius' servants came down, and in the interim of their going to seek out Peter, God gave Peter a vision three different times, saying, "Don't you dare call anything unclean that God has declared clean." And then these guys came to the door, and Peter went with them. And I just love what Peter's conclusion was here. Then Peter opened his mouth when he met Cornelius and heard what God had done in his life. And he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Peter's little parameters on the love of God had been blown away. But you know what? That idea didn't stop with Simon Peter. The idea that God's love was just restricted to different people and different groups. There are now people running around in Christian circles who firmly believe that God's love only extends to their particular theological persuasion. There are people that will run around and tell you that Jesus didn't die for the whole world. He just died for God's elect, those whom God chose beforehand to receive His love. The other people, He's kind of hated. Well, there's two big problems with that manner of thinking. Number one, this passage says, "For God so loved the world," not the elect, not the sacred chosen before the foundation of the world. God so loved the world with no limitations. Secondly, the Bible tells us that the invitation to receive God's love is extremely broad. Take a look at the book of Revelation, chapter 22. You can go all the way to the back of your Bible. It's an easy thumb over for you. Revelation chapter 22. At the very end of the book, after all of these mind-blowing visions that John has received, this was Jesus' send-off speech to him. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Do you understand who the called are? Who the chosen are? Anyone who responds to God's invitation to come to His fountain and drink. We could say the elect are whosoever will. The non-elect are whosoever won't. But even those whosoever won't, God doesn't stop loving them. God so loved the world. And you know, we dare not make the same kind of mistakes. You know, it's so easy for us to get in a kind of a circle, especially in a movement like Calvary Chapel, and sort of assume that we're right on and other churches are inferior, or the Spirit of God isn't working in equally unique or different ways around there. Hey, I firmly believe the reason there's different churches is because there's different tastes in people. And different people get ministered to powerfully in different places. It doesn't mean one's better than the other, or that God has his special favorites over here, or they're really anointed and they're really not. Man, we need to take Paul's point of view. Hey, the gospel's preached, and I will rejoice. Because God loves them all. God so loved the world. And how did God manifest that love? God just didn't put that love up on a heavenly chalkboard and say, see how great my love is? I love everybody. God's love, by its very nature, acted. Look what John chapter 3, verse 16 says about that. For God so loved the world that He, what? He gave. Boy, what a loaded word in Christian circles. As soon as that word give comes up around Christians, boy, we start getting nervous. You know, we've all had bad experiences before where maybe we've walked out of fellowships and, you know, we just go, gosh, all they wanted was my money. And they just talk so much about giving and how to, you know, pay the bills at the church, or maybe they were in a building program or something like that, that nobody got around to talking about God. And so many people will walk away from church turned off because of this whole notion. Well, why do you suppose God talks so much about giving in His Word? Well, I think there's two reasons. Number one, I believe that giving, the act of giving, reveals an awful lot about the condition of our souls. Take a look at Matthew chapter 6 real quickly. Matthew chapter 6, in His Sermon on the Mount, beginning at verse 2, Jesus said this, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Do you understand how giving reveals our heart? Some people give because they want a tax write-off. Some people give because they want to see people going, you know, putting something in the plate. I mean, we don't even pass an offering plate around here because we desire that your giving be between you and God. But no system's perfect. I mean, I imagine somebody could hang around the offering box over there and wait till a few people are looking and then stuff a big, thick envelope down in there. And everybody will walk away and go, wow, they're godly. Wow, they're committed. And God says, yeah, and ching, ching, they're paid in full. That's the only reward they're going to get. People thinking there's something neat or spiritual. You see, God desires to reveal the condition of our heart. But the second reason that I believe that giving is such an issue in Scripture is because, just like we see here, it's God's nature to give. God is the ultimate giver. He delights in giving to His children. And you know what Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says? Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. Boy, what a beautiful, beautiful passage. Why should we give? Because when we give, we're being like our heavenly Daddy. And you know, it's really, really interesting to me that when we give along that line, it takes all of the disappointment out of giving. Have you ever been given and felt disappointed, or you felt like, gosh, I just don't feel good about my giving? I think there's two problems we run into when we give. The first problem being that we can walk away feeling holier than thou because we've given. And we've heard those figures about 15% of the people doing 80% of the giving. We go, well, I'm a 15%er, you know. I'm one of God's real blessed, committed people. And we kind of look down our noses at the other people that are around here going, oh, that's that visitor. They're not only not giving, they took my parking place. And, you know. And we cheapen our souls when we start looking at things that way. The other problem that people get into with giving is they end up giving to something and they regret giving it because they think they gave it to the wrong place. You know, after the Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart scandals, there were so many people that were so just shell-shocked. So like, I gave so much to these guys. And now I find out they're total crooks and charlatans and phonies. Boy, I guess it was all for nothing. Never believe that. Never believe that. Because if you gave as unto the Lord, if you gave out of a desire to imitate your heavenly daddy who's the ultimate giver, no man will ever take away your reward. No man can ever mess up the joy you can have in giving. Especially when it comes out of an overflow from a heart of love. If it comes from any other reason, please keep your money. Please don't give to this fellowship. I mean, you're probably shocked to hear that from the pulpit. But, you know, I've heard stories about people who will come up and they say, well, I don't like the way worship's going, or I don't like the way, you know, the services are scheduled or something like that. And when they don't get their satisfaction, they'll go, I've given a lot of money to this church. I want the money back. Can you understand the twisted thinking behind that? They think they're stockholders. They think that somehow putting money in the plate entitles them to a vote. Well, folks, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. And you can't buy your way into the kingdom of heaven. If you don't believe that's true, talk to a guy named Simon the Sorcerer who had the idea of purchasing the ability to anoint others with the gift of the Holy Spirit and had no one less than Simon Peter look at him and say, you and your money go to hell for thinking the gift of God can be bought. Oh, there's only one reason to give, and that's out of the overflow of our hearts, just as a beautiful worship to God and a desire to give as He gave. God's love gives, and you and I will never outgive God. Remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the last verse says? Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. He gave Jesus. You and I just give cash. I mean, what a comparison. So here we see that second part of love, that love always expresses itself in giving. God's love works that way. But notice not only that, but what did God give? Or better, who did God give? For God so loved the world that He gave what? His only begotten Son. Man, stop and think about that for just a second. God, for His part, did not have to get involved with the human race. I mean, God would have been very generous if He had just dropped a Bible out of the sky one day. And we could pick it up and we could read all about eternal truth. And we could get these commandments, and if we follow them, then we get to heaven. If we fall short, well, I guess we don't make it. That would have been an act of love. That would have been more than we would have deserved. Hey, God could have manifested His love by rearranging the stars and saying, this is the way to me, and here's a sign, and here's a wonder, believe in this. But that's not the way God's love was. You know, it's been said that Christianity, best understood, is a personal relationship with God. It never got more personal, folks, than when God decided to send His Son to live among us. If you fail to understand the gravity of all of that, what an incredible decision that was, turn over to the book of Mark chapter 12. Jesus told a parable that really illustrates how much emotionally all of that cost God. Jesus said this, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and at him he threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Look at verse 6. Therefore still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Do you realize what we see here? What we see is a glimpse into heaven in eternity past. When God saw the awful price that would be paid for mankind's wrongly used freedom of choice, our fallen sinfulness would demand a sacrifice. And here He saw His people Israel. He saw that He would send them prophets. He saw that he would send the miracle-working teachers. They would ignore most of them, kill most of them, shamefully treat all of them. And then finally, he said, surely they'll respect my son, the beloved. Do you understand the agony God must have felt on that first Noel with that baby in the manger? You know, everybody looks at that as so cute and so homey and so warm. But even there in that manger was the shadow of the cross. A scant 30 years, a blink in the span of eternity, would bring Jesus to the place where he would be treated shamefully, where he would be wounded, where he would be mocked and scourged, and yes, where he would finally die. God so loved the world that was not too much of something to give to save it, to send his only son. That blows my mind, folks. I cannot understand love like that. The other portion of this scripture that we really dare not overlook is how that son is described for us, his only begotten son. You know, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can go up to the Temple Mount, and on the Temple Mount is a mosque called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And on the outside of this mosque, written in Arabic, is sort of a Muslim catechism, sort of a statement of faith. It says, there is only one God, and he is Allah. God does not beget, neither is he begotten. Do you understand why the Muslims wrote that up there? Because the Muslims exclude the idea that God could be one and yet have a triunity of personality. They say that God is one and only one. They reject the idea of Jesus being God. And you see, if Jesus was the begotten of the Father, if he was the Son of God, folks, that didn't mean he was God Junior. That meant in Middle Eastern culture, a culture these Muslims understand all too well, that he was no less than equal with God. Over in John chapter 5, we see that point being driven home in Jesus' time. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Look at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. See, John 3:16 tells the story. You can't believe in John 3:16 and just believe that Jesus was a good moral teacher or a nice human being or a way shower. When God calls him his only begotten Son, any Middle Eastern mind would pick up on this. To the Middle Eastern mind, the Son shared the status of the Father. He shared the wealth of the Father. Yes, he shared the reputation of the Father, even the identity of the Father. They were inseparable to the Middle Eastern mind. And so, when Jesus called God Father, no one missed the point. So God not only sent his Son, he sent his only begotten Son. Why? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here we see where we get involved in the process. What is our role in receiving the love gift of God? Well, very simply, it's our job to believe in Christ. Plus nothing. Plus nothing. In order to enter the kingdom of God, the only thing God asks of you is that you trust Him.